Let's face it, life isn't always the way that we wish it were. We know that sometimes life doesn't work out the way we planned it or the way we hoped it would. But does that mean that God has abandoned us? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, last week we began our first lesson in a new series on the Gospel of Luke, and it certainly is one that will be occupying us for some weeks to come. And we commented on the fact that it's important to look at the Gospels because each one of them gives us a portrait of Jesus. And after all, Jesus is the very center, Jesus is the foundation of our faith, and the Scriptures, the Gospels, tell us who he was, what he did, and why he did it, and these are also very important for us. And we noted that we decided to turn to Luke because Luke also is the author of the book of Acts, and we'll continue at least in a general way with the book of Acts later. Each gospel is a portrait of Jesus, and we need those because, after all, as we've said, Christ is the very center of our faith. Well, last week, as we were looking at Luke, at the beginning of it, we were looking just at the very first verses, the first four verses where Luke tells us about what he's doing. And we looked at the purpose of Luke, why he is writing, to give an accurate witness of Jesus, particularly as the eyewitnesses to Jesus are now beginning to fade away, beginning to die after the decades have gone away. And then we looked at the process that he followed, and we noted how Luke is particularly concerned to do research and to give a very, is the phrase he uses, I have carefully investigated everything so that what we would have would be an accurate record of Jesus. And then we noted not only the purpose and the process, but what I call the principles that were behind his writing. The things, the central truths that he used to guide him as he would develop his gospel under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We noted four of those, and they're very important, really, that the gospel, first of all, is based on facts. It's not based on myth or my emotions or anything like that. The gospel is based on facts, and Luke is concerned to tell us those facts. We noted he stresses that the gospel is centered in Jesus Christ. The gospel isn't centered in the apostles or what they thought, although they are important. The gospel is centered always in Jesus Christ. He is the foundation, the center of it all. And then we noted that he also says the gospel is life-changing. That guides him as he moves through choosing the material that he'll use in the gospel. He's writing to this individual, Theophilus, and it's clear that he hopes that what he has to say about Jesus, as he reveals Jesus, that Theophilus' life will be changed. And that's true for us as well. And then we noted as a final principle that the gospel is for everyone. We noted that Luke alone of the gospel writers, Luke is a Gentile. And he's concerned to show that Jesus Christ is for everyone, not just for the Jew, not just for a narrow group or ethnic group or anything like that. Jesus Christ is for the whole of the world. Well, today, as we continue in the Gospel of Luke, we look at the incident of the birth of John the Baptist, which is where Luke begins his narrative. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, John, all tell us about John the Baptist, and particularly center on his ministry and what he does. Luke alone is the one who gives us the background of his birth. And it's a fascinating story, and it's one, as we'll see, that is really very important. Well, as we do that, let me begin reading in chapter 1 of Luke. It's a fairly long narrative, so let me just simply jump to kind of the essence of it. But we'll begin reading at verse 5 here in Luke 1. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, and that would be in Jerusalem at the temple, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." And then on down it speaks in verse 24. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." And then comes an incident that we'll say more about. And next week we'll be looking, of course, at Mary and the birth of Jesus. And it says, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. We find out earlier that Elizabeth is actually a relative. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises." And now in verse 56, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. And when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had showed her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And in the last verse in that chapter, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel." Well, as I say, we're dealing here with the birth of John the Baptist. And the thing to understand is just how important this incident is and why it's recorded. Because what we need to remember is that between the Old and the New Testament, over 400 years have passed. Most of us in the Bible, we maybe have a blank page between Malachi and Matthew. But that blank page covered over 400 years. And when you think about it, 400 years in any society, any family, any clan, whatever, a great deal really happens during that time. And so you end the Old Testament with Malachi, and you have this enormous gap. And finally, the intervention happens. God now brings forth John the Baptist, and we'll, of course, be looking at his ministry as well later on. Well, a lot can happen in 400 years, and I'm not going to go into detail about it, but let me at least mention this. In those 400 years, for about 100 years, and I'm being very general at this point, but for about 100 years, the Jewish people were under the control of the Persian Empire. Now, the Persians had allowed them to return to Jerusalem, but if you look, for example, in Nehemiah, you find that it was a difficult time. It's a time of conflict, poverty, and so forth. But you have 100 years, generally speaking, under Persia, and then Alexander the Great conquers that part of the world. And after his death, his empire is split among his generals, and it turns out to be a terrible time for the Jews. There's a time there under a leader, Antiochus IV, a Greek king, He was determined to obliterate the Jews, to do away with them. He turned the temple in Jerusalem into a pagan temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar there. He absolutely banned all Jewish customs, the observance of all Jewish law. It was a terrible, terrible time. We rightly speak about anti-Semitism today, and it can be a very terrible thing. Here, there have been other times as well, but the time of Antiochus was a terrible, terrible time. And that led eventually, as things will, to a revolt that led to independence under the so-called Maccabeans and lasted for about 100 years. But then Rome came, 63 BC, the Romans conquered Palestine. And when the New Testament opens, the Jews are under the thumb, really, of the Romans. And you know some of the conflicts that there were, and that would last really until 70 AD, a terrible time. So you have this gap of over 400 years, and it's a time of turmoil, it's a time of conflict, it's seldom a time of any sense of independence in that way. Now, why do I mention that? Well, I mention it, first of all, because if you were a Jew, you would say to yourself, we're supposed to be God's people. Why hasn't God done something? 400 years, and it's a gap, conflict, so forth. And you also would probably say, if you were a pious Jew, the Old Testament promised that there'd be a Messiah who would come and free us. Where's the Messiah? What's happened during that time? It's hard for us to recognize 400 years, that gap that takes place, but it was a terrible time for a lot of the Jews, and for some of them, it led to cynicism. Some of them abandoned their Jewish convictions and became Greeks. Some of them were filled with doubt or with hopelessness. But there were some, and we see them in today's lesson, there were some who still clinged to their faith. Some who were believers who believed that in spite of the evidence, in spite of those 400 years and more, there still was hope. God had not abandoned his people. And that's part of the lesson of it. Well, as we look today at the birth of John the Baptist and his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, I'm going to look at, for our lesson outline today, three points that we might remember. First of all, I want to say a few words about their character. Their character. And then we want to look at what I'll call their confusion, because that's what it turned out to be, their confusion. And finally, their conviction in the midst of all of that. So let's begin by saying a few things about their character. Luke tells us three things about Elizabeth and Zechariah. The first thing has to do with their heritage, and that is that both Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were priestly in descent. That is, they could have traced their lineage all the way back some 12 or 1400 years, all the way back to Aaron, the first high priest. Aaron, you remember, was Moses' brother. He became the high priest. And if you were of a priestly family, it meant that you traced your lineage all the way back to Aaron eventually. Now, notice, you didn't choose to be a priest. You didn't wake up some morning and say, well, I feel called to be a priest. You were born that way. And Elizabeth, she was born into the priestly family. And so here we find this couple, very devout, involved in that. By the time of the first century, there would have been thousands of priests, descendants of Aaron over the centuries. And here they are, this couple, they would have been one of many thousands who would be that way. And the Jews by this time, I don't want to get lost in detail, but they organized it so that all the priests, each priest was in one of 24 divisions. They parsed it up that way. And twice a year, if it was your division, well, then you would go to Jerusalem, you would spend a week in service in the temple in that way, because there were too many of them to show up all at once. And then on special days, others would come as well. They participate in the sacrifices and so forth. But that's their heritage. That's their character. Their character is influenced by their heritage. Chapter 1, verse 6, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Can you say more about what this old couple is like? Their character is one of obedience to the law, in spite of the 400 years that could push them another way. Here they are, godly character. Many in their generation had given that up, but they are committed to obey God's law and to be faithful to Him. But then the other thing that Luke tells us is not only their heritage and character, but their sorrow. Verse 7, they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old. That phrase, very old, I don't know exactly what it means, but it's relatively rare in Scripture. It means not only that they were old, but they were really old. They were beyond. Quit looking at me that way. They were very old. They were well beyond any sense, any hint that they ever would be parents. They have no hope of that. In that society, you often were looked down upon if you didn't have children. And I can't help but think that in their minds, it wasn't just a matter of, oh, we would love to have an heir, a son who would carry on our name. But beyond that, because of their godly character, they're thinking, we have no one that we can to whom we can impart that same obedience, that same love for the law, that same love for God. And so that's their sorrow, and it comes through elsewhere in it. Now, step back just a moment. What could their reaction, what could their reaction have been to this circumstance? Well, you know as well as I do, when things don't go well with us, sometimes we have reactions that are the opposite, perhaps, of what they ought to be, but it would have been very easy for them, for example, to be angry. Angry at God. God, why didn't you give us children? Or it could have been despair. We have no hope. We're going to die out. That's the end of it as far as our family is concerned. It easily could have ended up in doubt, saying, God must not care about us, or a feeling of failure. We have failed God somehow, and so he's punishing us. And the point I'm simply making is that in spite of what's going on in their lives and not going on in their lives, this couple is not crushed by their circumstances. They retain their faith. They retain their godly character. They retain their trust in God and His Word in spite of circumstances. Down verse 13, when the angel is speaking to Zechariah, he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been answered. Your prayer has been answered." No, their reaction is not anger, despair, whatever it was. And of course, that should remind us of how often circumstances determine how we react to things, and we don't see them from God's standpoint. But they did, and in spite of their questioning and everything else, there still was their trust in God. Well, let's move on. Their confusion, their character, their confusion. Now, twice a year, as I have said, the priesthood would come to Zechariah and his colleagues, and there probably were hundreds of them, and they would go to Jerusalem, and there they would assist in the sacrifices and everything else that was going on. But on this particular occasion, something special was happening, because out of all of those priests that would be involved in the sacrifices and perhaps dealing with people that came there to the temple, in the midst of all of that, one priest would be chosen to take the incense within the temple itself and there burn it. An incense would be a symbol of prayer. It would be a symbol also of devotion to God, because incense was expensive. And a person was chosen by lot, and from what we know, that was very rare. That is, many priests never in their whole lives would have that opportunity. Or if they did, it was probably just one time in their whole life that they would have this privilege of going within the temple building itself and being the one chosen to burn the incense. And Zechariah is chosen, and you have to imagine that it must have been a high point in his life at that point. But then comes the intervention. Verse 11 in chapter 1, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. That's the intervention. Suddenly an angel comes. And that's totally unexpected as far as Zechariah is concerned. And the angel pronounces that a son will be born to him, to his wife. And the angel goes on to say something about that son who will be born. In verse 16, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Those words, that's not the first time they really occur in the scripture. If you go back to the book of Malachi, to the very last verses in Malachi, here is what God says. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. In other words, the angel is saying now that prophecy that took place over 400 years ago, Zechariah, that is going to be fulfilled. And it's going to be fulfilled in the son that I am giving to you and your wife, a son that will go forth in the spirit of Elijah to proclaim the word of the God of God, to be the one who becomes the forerunner of the Messiah. Can you imagine how startling that would be? Zechariah knows all about the Old Testament prophecies. And here comes this bombshell, as it were. You and your wife are going to be the parents of the one of whom Malachi has spoken, the forerunner of the Messiah. And you'll notice his reaction. Reaction, first of all, and I think it's understandable, the reaction, first of all, is fear. Verse 12, when Zechariah saw him, he was startled, gripped with fear. I have to be honest, I think I would have been too. Fear comes, but then the second emotion that he has, the second reaction, is disbelief. You say this, but I can't believe it. Verse 18, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. Angel, you've made a mistake. God, it's not possible. Now what? And perhaps you know what happens. Zechariah is struck dumb at that point. He cannot speak and will not speak until the child actually has been born. We aren't in their situation exactly, but I wonder how many times we are struck by disbelief at what God may be doing even in our own world. We don't have the vision for what God is doing, and we need that. Well, that's their confusion. Now, a few words about what I call their conviction. Elizabeth becomes pregnant against all odds, against anything that would normally be expected. And of course, there is a parallel here between Zechariah and Elizabeth and the Old Testament narrative of Sarah and Abraham. Because Sarah, of course, was old when she began bearing the child. But Elizabeth's reaction to this, again, if we think of it from a very human standpoint, she could have been gripped by fear. She could have been gripped by, stay away from me. I don't want anything to do with this. And verse 25 simply says, for 5 months she remained in seclusion, and I expect that she was pondering all of this. And she said, the Lord has done this for me. What's the conviction? This is of God. It doesn't make sense. Why would God have chosen us? But nevertheless, God has done it. And then she goes on to say, in these days, he has shown his favor. That's the positive. She doesn't think of all the difficulties or what people are going to think or anything else. She realizes this is of God. And Zechariah, as I said, he was struck dumb. He couldn't speak. And he didn't have a computer that he could sit down and write what he was thinking or anything like that. And it says that once the child is born, verse 64 says this, that immediately his mouth was opened, tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. Is it inconvenient for an old couple to have a child? Of course. Do they know what the future might hold? Because they won't live much longer in all likelihood, but they understand. They realize that this is of the Lord. They're praising God, and it becomes known what has happened. And afterward, and we didn't read any of it, but Zechariah bursts into song. And it's a remarkable song because it conveys what has now come to him as he has pondered this. And he praises God, and he realizes that all of this, in all of this, God is bringing salvation to his people. And the very last verse, or right in the middle of that, rather, or Zechariah's song, and I can imagine him holding the child in his hands, and he says, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Yes, his initial reaction was fear, his initial reaction is disbelief, but it doesn't stay there. It doesn't stay there. And now Zechariah realizes that this child has been given and God has a purpose in this child far beyond anything that they could have expected. Let me close with a footnote. I read in the midst of this, I read about the fact that Mary, who you will be looking at next week, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, who is a relative, whatever that means, a cousin, whatever. She goes to be with Elizabeth, this older woman, and she will spend 3 months there. And I just find it remarkable. For God's provision, think of Mary. Who could she talk to? Who could she share what was going on? No one, really. And God, in his providence and in his timing, makes it so that this elderly woman now, Elizabeth, becomes, can I use the word, a mentor, a friend to Mary. And Mary spends 3 months there. God's provision. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, are we God's provision for other people? Or is God providing others for us as well? And we may not even realize it. Elizabeth had no knowledge of that, I don't think, until Mary showed up. And then she recognized it, what was happening. Well, let's step back. What would we say about this couple? Well, I would say two things. First of all, let's remember that God often uses unlikely people to accomplish his purposes. Would you have chosen this old couple? Humanly speaking, you probably would not. You would have said, they're too old. They're not going to live out the years so that they can raise him and so forth. But God often chooses unlikely people to get his work done. And that means sometimes with us, when we feel that God can't use us, that's not true. That's not true. The other thing to say, of course, is that God's ways are not always our ways. Saying the same thing in a way. God's timing is not always ours. If you and I had been running things, we would have said, God, why 400 years? But God's timing isn't always ours. But that's because he sees the whole picture and we don't. God's way is best. And of course, we'll see that as we move through Luke. But here at the very beginning, God is at work, and God is preparing the way for the most important event in the history of the human race. And he uses this godly, poor, seemingly insignificant couple to begin the work that he will do. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the example of an Elizabeth and a Zechariah. Father, we're not in the same situation they were, perhaps, but you do call us to yourself. You call us to be obedient, to be faithful, often in spite of what the circumstances seem to be. And so teach us through their example and help us to rejoice in the fact that in your time you were at work and you're still at work in our generation. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.